Is there a Catholic origin in the idea of vampires? Or what about Dracula, who the historic Dracula, Vlad the Impaler, allegedly was a Catholic Christian? I'm here today with my co-host, Timothy Gordon, and we're talking about Halloween, horror, zombies, vampires, Dracula, and anything else that comes up in the next hour or so. Timothy, welcome back.
Thanks again. Great
Just
to be here.
Just a reminder, if you're enjoying these videos, please hit the subscribe button to get more. And also a little tip, a life tip here. When you're watching these videos, you can go into YouTube and hit the three dots in the upper right corner, or you can hit the little gear and you can change the playback speed. So you can listen to these like 1.5 speed. So if it's an hour conversation, it'll only take 45 minutes. So you can get through these faster while you're driving or working out or whatever. Okay, so Timothy, Halloween is a few days away, and there are a lot of Catholics who boo-hoo this time of year, Halloween. Of course, our stress is on the Holy Day of Obligation, All Saints Day, but a lot of people see the peripheral celebrations and outright reject it. So I think we could talk briefly about the history of Halloween and why the macabre of Halloween is Catholic, and maybe do a little apologetics for some of the fun of Halloween. Because we're both dads. You got 5 kids. I got 8 kids. We're deep into it, right?
Very, yeah.
So does your family do the trick-or-treating? Do you wear costumes? I mean, what's going on at the Gordon home?
The Gordon home, we trick-or-treat. Trick-or-treating is one of my favorite parts of the year. And before I had kids, arguably I had kids in order to go out with them trick-or-treating. So no, I mean, it's just so much fun. It's a night where you literally go out and get candy. As you know, the eminent Michael Scott says, it's the day where we honor monsters. It's funny. So here's how I've been thinking about this. Cause I've been having this conversation, and I think you have too. It feels like more and more frequently every year with, you use the term boo-hooing Catholics about it. Yeah, for one thing, it's All Hallows Eve. It's very Catholic to celebrate a holiday on the eve thereof, right? But when it comes to, and of course, this, some of the popes, I think Gregory III and IV, particularly moved this holiday to fall. So it coincides with a fall fest, meaning the natural law dictates that your intellect begins to crave this kind of thing, a sort of elevation of the macabre. You're talking about, like, you're always talking about Maccabees. I didn't know that until you just said that now. An elevation of the macabre.
Why don't we explain that? So the word macabre, which usually means gory, you know, those kind of things, comes from the word Maccabee. Because if you read the Book of Maccabees, both Book of Maccabees, it's pretty gory. There's a lot of martyrdom. There's a lot of gore. There's a lot of slaughter of the faithful Israelite people. And so the term, well, that's so macabre, literally means it's so Maccabean.
Cool.
So the idea of macabre actually goes back to the Bible.
Good. That's very helpful to know. So when we elevate the macabre or we celebrate it, we're celebrating the Book of Maccabees, which is even more dope. But it's natural, I would argue, and I get it every year. It's like a yearly craving come not so much September, but October, November, when the leaves are changing. I mean, I live in the great central desert of California, so we don't have leaves. But you hear about leaves changing from here. And you know, the weather is getting slightly cooler here in the desert. But all around, you come to in an agricultural place like where I live, it's natural when the days are getting shorter and there are harvest fests and things like that. It's natural to begin to think of the macabre some. And I do every year without even the death. It's the yearly cycle. So it's altogether natural. And so when people say, well, we could celebrate just, you know, All Saints Eve, the eve of All Saints Day. So let's keep it. Let's not put anything scary in. This is a little bit like saying I prefer not to drink vitamin D milk. Therefore, the Catholic faith excludes it. It's like that's fine if you don't like scary movies, which is more the kind of suburban response. Again, I don't let my kids watch scary movies. That's fine if you don't. No one's saying you have to, but it's partly natural, I think. And B, there's nothing in the faith that says that what is not specifically permitted is proscribed. It's the other way around, according to St. Thomas, right? We can be inclusive in our fest. What's not prescribed is permitted. So yes, the Bible doesn't mention trick-or-treating and what costume you should wear every year, right? But you're allowed to add to it in a way that makes it fun and natural. And it's natural to do so, I would say.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. You know, we, in another video with my wife, we talked about the history of Halloween, and we covered how originally, I mean, this is going back to the 300s and 400s we see in St. Ephrem the Syrian and St. John Chrysostom. They're talking about a feast of all martyrs. And for them, it's the Sunday after Pentecost. So it's a spring, late spring, early summer feast. And we see in the year of our Lord 610, Boniface IV, he establishes the practice in Rome, and he places it on May 13th, which coincides kind of with Pentecost, that same, mm-hmm. you know, late spring, early summer time, but also the Roman feast of Lemuria. So he's sort of appropriating or co-opting a pagan time of year, and he's consecrating the pantheon to a church. All gods becomes all saints in Rome, which is pretty cool when you think about
that
it.
That is cool.
You know,
yeah.
We're, you know, through grace, through the cross, we are deified. We are made godly. We are united to the divine nature through Christ. And so we become elevated. Not that we're individuated gods, but you get the idea. And then it wasn't until the 700s, like 100 years later, as you mentioned, Gregory III, he switches it from May 13th to November 1st. And also makes it a holiday of obligation. Mm-hmm. And Gregory III was the last non-European pope before Pope Francis.
Really?
Yeah. So there, the last. So Pope Francis is a non-European pope. If you go back in time for a non-European pope,
funny,
you get back to Gregory III. He was Syrian, actually.
That's right.
So he makes All Hallows, Hallowmas, All Saints on November 1st. And he doesn't explain why. And everyone guesses, well, why would it be moved from this May 13th to fall? But you were kind of touching on it, that just through natural observation, when you get to fall, things start to die. You bring in the right. final harvest for the year. You read the book of Revelation. I'm going to put a link in the top right corner. This is my 20-part commentary in the book of Revelation. Christ is the harvester. The angels are bringing in the crop. This is a common theme in Christ's preaching. You know, the final harvest coming in, separating the wheat from the chaff. You know, right. all of this doomsday, you know, judgment, death. Christ talks about that in the Gospels. He talks about it in the book of Revelation. So there is this, right. this natural, especially in agricultural society, this natural pattern to see fall as the time of death, decay, corruption, and then final harvest. Bringing in the crops, right. storing them away so you have food for the winter. So
right.
all of these ideas are really, you know, it's not like some evil Wiccans made this up in the 1960s, you know, while they were spinning, you know, or in the 70s, you know, like listening to Black Sabbath albums and designing, you know, the demise of Halloween.
Right.
All of these ideas are built into the weather, into time, right. into agriculture, into custom. So, you know, there was, I think, you know, I like the patristic idea of All Saints being attached to Pentecost because the Holy Spirit comes and we have saints. Great.
Right.
But there is also this sort of doomsday element that fits so nicely with November 1st.
Yeah. If I mean, think about drawing out that implication just a little bit more. It's a little bit like in Braveheart or Return of the King, where a bunch of brave, stalwart soldiers are going up against a bigger army, and it's probably a suicide mission. So what's the one way to get psyched up? What is natural man's and religious man's one way to get psyched up in the face of one inevitable, you know, death that we have to pay? It's like something like a death chant, like an army, where that's the one way you can psych up your for a last rally your soldiers is just crying death. And that's not worshiping Baal or Baal, however you say it. Right. It's not a worship, a neo-pagan worshipfulness of death. It's just getting yourself psyched up. That's where the macabre has its proper role. And that's why fall, you feel the urge to do this. You don't feel it in summer. You don't feel it in winter. It's a little bit of a different relationship to death because you're in the midst of it. You're preparing for the harvest, like you say, in fall. You definitely don't feel it in spring, which is arguably why it was moved. So the need or the ability, this is the psychological level, to kind of wrap your head around death, like Alphonsus Liguori, you know, preparation for death and dying is partly to smile at it. Like Maximus says, you know, death smiles at every man. All you can do is smile back. So have a little bit of fun. It's almost like the opposite and equal role of humor. So when people have a hard time having a little bit of fun with the macabre, maybe in an opposite and equal way, it's like, what's the role of humor? Some, you know,
right.
Humor is the acknowledgement that there is very, life is a serious affair with things that go wrong often. So you smile where you can. This is a little bit of that. Anyway,
I like what you're saying. You think this is sort of, we are all afraid of death. I mean, Genesis 3, that's the punishment, man. That's like the worst situation that we humans have fallen into. Death, disease, corruption.
Right.
You know, there's nothing worse than to see your child die. It's just completely tragic. And so because of the horror of it, we have a little fun with it. And it goes back to St. Paul quoting the Psalms, death, where's your sting?
Right.
You know,
right.
I mean, we know that when we die, we have a soul. It continues. You know, we're not materialists. We don't believe we just disappear. We believe that our intellect, our consciousness continues to endure it forever.
Right.
So that's not the end. And so because we have Christ, because Christ rose from the dead, he comes out of the tomb.
Right.
We can, in a sense, laugh and joke at death.
Right.
That's uniquely Catholic. It's uniquely Catholic, I think, because, you know, we have the bodies of our deceased in the church for funerals. We don't hide them
That's
away.
Right.
Up
That's
until
right.
recently, we were against cremation. We wanted the corpse there, not a jar with, you know, dust in it. A corpse.
Person dust.
A cold body. In our churches, we have, you know, on the wall framed skulls of real saints. You know, we have relics in the altar. You go to Rome, there's everywhere you go, there's pieces of dead people. And there's old ladies kissing them.
Right.
This is our religion. Like the macabre is really built into it. Protestants initially are kind of creeped out by a lot of the things that goes on in the Catholic Church.
Initially and ultimately. I mean, I think Protestants, one of the hardest aspects to get over psychologically for what shocks the Protestant conscience is, you know, the saints, Mary, but probably even more than that is this Catholic embrace of the macabre. We are a habeas corpus religion. We want to have the body in every single church.
And there's been battles over the bodies of saints, like Saint Anthony of Padua. Right. You know, like people are like burning bridges and fighting to get the body.
Archbishop Fulton Sheen
in New York City. Yeah. There's a big battle over that. I mean, we are a physical. I mean, that goes back to the Old Testament.
Right.
The physicality is good. We rejoice in the good.
And it's a very Aristotelian, right? Protestantism is by and large a rejection of Aristotelianism, where we acknowledge the bodily in the, you know, we call the hylomorphic, the form in the matter. That's very Catholic. The Protestants always have a hard time with that. And thus, it's no surprise. We don't have to talk about it at length. But I do want to mention this anecdotally for the doubters out there, for our viewers who are sitting there looking a little bit squint-eyed at us when we're saying, we like this. My first contact with Halloween skepticism was when I was in your neck of the woods. I moved out there in fifth grade to the Dallas area. For people who don't know, we broadcast, and, you know, he's in Dallas. I'm in California, but except I was out there for 12 years, and I'd never met a Catholic or really even a Protestant Christian when I grew up in California before I moved to Texas that rejected Halloween. So I remember the kids behind us in the alley that were the first little family. They're like, oh, we don't do that. We're Christian. I was like, we're Christian and therefore we do it. You know, the Halloween trick or treat, you know? So it's something to think about. It's very, very, I'm not saying all Protestants reject it, but the more nominalistic the Protestant sect, the more they will have this sort of anti-Romish rejection of the bodily and the macabre and all that. They tend to be the ones that really say Halloween is Samhain and nothing more. It's neo-paganism. It's very, very, very Catholic.
Right. And we can say that the neo-pagans, the Wiccans, you know, the occultists, they love Halloween.
Yes.
They want to subvert All Saints. Right. There's a battle going on. We're saying, No, we are celebrating the saint and we're praying for the dead. Like in Second Maccabees. That's what we're doing. And we're thinking about, we're meditating and about death. And we're having a joke about it because we want to be victorious over death. That's our battle cry. And they're saying, no, we want to cast spells. We want to corrupt children, etc. Right.
Right.
Yeah. And it's just like Christmas. You know, we want to say it's Christ Mass. It's about Christ and it's about Mass. And it's the birth of Christ. And this is the light of the world coming into the world in the moment of the greatest darkness, in the moment of cold, in the bleak midwinter, right? This is the divine logos, the light of the Father breaking into the world. And we celebrate that. And the wise men bring gifts. And so we do gifts and all that. And then you have the materialistic element of society pushing commercialism and materialism and excess, etc. So we as Catholics don't say, wow, yeah, Christmas is really messed up. We don't celebrate that anymore.
Right.
That's ridiculous. That's just retreat. Right. Like, are we going to hand over all of our holidays, all of our treasures, everything we have to the atheists and the Wiccans and the neo pagans and the no, of course not. We got to fight.
Right. That's right. I love it. I love it.
Same with Easter. You know, you can make the bunnies and all. Okay, yeah.
Bunnies are evil. Yeah. No, bunnies aren't evil. Right. Bunnies are sort of secular.
Right.
Look, I mean, when you have a party, my wife threw a little impromptu. I think she planned it out 36 hours after we found out Justice Kavanaugh was going to be confirmed. So she threw a little party together. A lot of people ended up getting excited and coming, like a confirmation party. But at the party, that's the justification in theory. And in reality, yes, Halloween, Christmas are very, very Catholic. But then you have the kind of midway skeptic out there that's like, okay, that's fine. We accept that. But so everything about your party has to trace specifically what's going through the Bible. I mean, no, it's also just a party. So we're showing the roots, the justification are Catholic, but then not every single element like traces exactly, right? At our Justice Kavanaugh party, there were lots of conversations that broke out because of the social nature of parties that were not confirmation related. You know, people were talking about what they were doing that weekend, I'm sure, in the various little circles of people that are talking. So that's kind of what the candy or the bunny in the case of Easter or the like, you know,
The trick or treat,
the jolly fat man of Christmas. I mean, there are some spin-offs, and that's okay, people. It's okay to have some spin-off fun.
Yeah, it's kind of the aura of fiction. You know, there are even Catholics out there, I've met them, who say, well, we don't let our kids read Tolkien, Lord of the Rings, because it's fiction.
I know, you were going there.
Some of them say because it's fiction and it's not real. Therefore, it's wrong, which is blows my mind. And then others will say, well, because Gandalf is a wizard and wizards are bad. Okay, so you meet these are the same people often who don't celebrate Halloween. And it's like, you know, I tell stories. I mean, I have a trilogy on St. George. It's a best-selling trilogy. Check it out, Amazon.com, Sword and Serpent. And most Catholics love it. It's about the imagination and, you know, it brings in all kinds of things about saints, and Saint Nicholas is in it, and he bilocates like Padre Pio, and you know, all these saints are engaged in these supernatural activities. It's pretty cool. But it's not real. I mean, I haven't heard anyone yet say to me, hey, you're telling stories about saints that didn't really happen. You're lying.
You're lying. Yeah, exactly.
Right?
Yeah. Yeah. Fiction writers are liars.
Yeah. Yeah. But yeah. That's, I've actually heard people say that about Tolkien and Lewis. I've heard that about C.S. Lewis too, that they're telling stories and that you're telling kids lies. And so their argument is, this is where they go with it. Well, you're telling them lies about in fiction. Well, what if they get older and they go to college and then they say, well, God is a lie. Christianity was a lie. That's where they take it. Like you're prepping right. them to destroy progressively their worldview until it finally ends in a rejection of Christ.
Because yeah, if your kids don't know how people out there to tell the difference between fiction and nonfiction, then that's a bigger problem than Tolkien. You know what I mean? Like you're gonna have to. This is what discernment is all about. And yeah, it's funny. Right before you mentioned Tolkien, I was thinking of making the same. Compare the analogy to the rejection of Tolkien, of the saint Tolkien, hopefully someday. You know, my wife and I are obsessed. I really think there are some people out there that are making the case that there's a strong case for sainthood, eventual sainthood, because his writings are so chastening, even his essay writings, that you see, all right, if the man can draw this sharp distinction between fiction and nonfiction, then we as readers ought to be able to as well. And his nonfiction sure. is so holy and chastened. Anyway, it's just an analogy, but that I like that a lot. I think this conversation needed to be had about Halloween, because it's honestly, I feel like it's getting out of hand. I feel like it's more and more Catholics every year that are taking this Protestant position vis-a-vis Halloween. It's just good fun. Just look, it's about a bunch of candy. You want to go get as much as much candy as possible. You want to go get yourself a pillowcase.
Well, hold on, Timothy. Hold on. That's what they're going to say. Like, whoa. You just said it's all about a bunch of candy. I thought it was about saints.
Yeah. Now, that's the party parts about the candy, right?
Right.
Come on.
Yeah. You know, you hear the same thing about Christmas. Well, the kids, I don't want my kids to think it's all about getting a present in the morning.
Right.
I want them to know it's about Jesus.
Of course. That's on the parent. I mean, that's literally, if you allow the candy to supplant, you know, and you don't go to the Holy Day obligation mass, or then that's on you. Or if you allow Christmas to become truly about the gifts instead of like Jesus being born in a manger, right? Which is also a great prefigurative notion. He's born in an animal food trough. I always tell Protestants, it prefigures the idea of eating his body. If you let that happen, then that's on you. But that doesn't mean that you don't relate to a 4-year-old or a 6-year-old or a 9-year-old basically through, okay, let's talk about what the day is really about. But the intellect is not blossomed yet in the way that it will be. You relate. And even me as a grown adult who understands these things, or you, it's still fun to give gifts, and it's still, or to eat candy. Oh, come on. We're a couple of dudes in the midst of Exodus 90. I'm on day 62. Yeah. You're like 5 days behind. All I want to do right now is eat a bunch of candy. So everyone's going to have to like deal with that.
I just want to drink a scotch. Forget the candy.
Drink a bunch of scotches. You're going to get the teetotalers going.
Yeah, exactly.
Now.
Oh, like, yeah. They're going to come after us.
Yeah, temperance people. You
know, I think one of the reasons why, I mean, we're really talking about two battles on our left and our right. One is the pious Protestant who says, whoa, that looks pagan. Forget that. We're going to have a Reformation Day party at our church. And then on our right, we've got Catholics who are saying, we either don't celebrate it at all, or if we do, every element of it must be a saint.
That's right.
Nothing That's macabre. Right. Right. Yeah. But then you kind of get into these things. Like, I've been to some of these parties and you have like a kid who's St. Lawrence and his like whole face is like burned and gory. It's kind of freaky, you know, but like, that's how he died. So, you know,
or St. Bartholomew, he cut,
cut
his
red.
Skin off.
Yeah.
Yeah.
With a human skin. But in the midst, I call this the triduum of like the dead. You got 3 days. You got the 31st. The Eve, you got the first, which is All Saints, and you got the second, which is All Souls. So this is like the triduum. Right. This is like the All Saints triduum.
Right.
In the middle of it is a holy day of obligation.
Right.
So like we as Catholics with on our left with the Protestants, we're going to church. It's a holy day of obligation. Like we see that it's rooted in Christ. It's rooted in the Eucharist. We're celebrating the work of the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Holy Spirit in other humans and hoping that we aspire to that same beatitude and salvation. So if all you saw was October 31st, a bunch of teenagers wearing scary masks, spooking out kids, you'd be like, yeah, this is kind of a screwed up holiday.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Sure. Without the context.
Because no Protestants going to church on the first, the next day.
Right.
And they're not visiting cemeteries during the week to pray for the souls of the dead like we do as Catholics.
You can get a
plenary indulgence for doing that with the usual conditions. So that's another problem, you know, that it's, they don't have it rooted in a liturgical participation.
That's good.
That we do.
Yeah. 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 And if you stripped anything of its context, it's very easy to make it look bad. This is what real fake news does, right? Is, stripping, say the Synod on Youth of its context. And then it's very easy to manipulate, either make it look better or make it look worse than it is. So I think that's really important. And to just pull up threads here that you're tugging at a little bit more. Reformation Day. It's Jeez. Also really interesting. It's October the 31st.
We have all kinds of listeners, but we probably need to explain what Reformation Day is because people are like, what's Reformation Day?
Right. So October 31st, 1517. This is the day on which Martin Luther chose to stage his revolt, the great Protestant revolt, where he goes to the, is it
Wittenberg?
And posts his beefs, his static with the church, the 95 theses. And, so
nowadays it'd be like the 95 tweets.
95 tweets. Yeah. And you'll get them when you wake up.
Right.
You read them all in serial.
Yep.
It's a celebration of the revolution, the revolt for Protestants. And again, not only do they say not all of them say we don't like Halloween. That's very Catholic, but also we need to be celebrating our, freedom from the Romish papery. These Catholics are worshiping the Whore of Babylon or whatever they would say.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yep. Also, isn't it the day of the Bolshevik Revolution? It's the day of Winter Palace.
Is it?
I believe.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
I think, now.
It's that time of year. The other thing about October 31st, this is kind of an apologetic I use with non-Catholics who object. And they say, oh, we're doing Reformation Day. And I say, oh, you don't like the gore, the macabre of the traditional Catholic celebration? No, we don't do that. We celebrate Martin Luther standing up for the truth, for scripture, for his conscience. And I say, well, what is more gory? What is more macabre? What is more slasher than cutting apart the body of Christ?
Nice analogy. Yeah, yeah.
Martin Luther came with a giant knife. You could even say a chainsaw. And just came through the body of Christ and just cut her to pieces in 1517. And we've never been, we have baptized people outside the communion of the church ever since. There's now 40,000 denominations, thanks to Martin Luther's chainsaw that he brought out. So you want to talk about gore, you want to talk about slasher, that slashing the body of Christ, way worse than anything you're going to see with a kid running around on October 31st.
Yeah, like a ghost.
Boom, the ghost goes the dynamite.
Boom goes the dynamite. Yeah. The ghost of Christian unity also stalks the halls on Halloween because that is Reformation Day.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's right. Yeah, okay. Well, that's a good
analogy. Let's talk about vampires. We didn't know this before we prepped this show that we had both written articles on vampires. I have one from several years ago. I'm just going to pull it up real quick. What year did I write this? This is 2010, man. Golly, that's a long time ago.
That's funny.
And I wrote this thing on vampires in the Eucharist. So I read Bram Stoker's original Dracula, and it's a great novel. I'm going to put that in my top 10 novels I've read of all time. It's just genius. And it's remarkable that Stoker, when he's writing it, how much Catholic stuff is in the book. It starts on April 23rd, by the way, which is the Feast of St. George, the dragon slayer. What does Dracula mean? Mini, it's Latin, mini dragon. It's a diminutive of Dracon, right? From the Greek.
Yeah.
So he places the story on the beginning on the Feast of St. George. So you already know it's going to be a dragon slayer story. But he doesn't tell you that. You just got to be smart enough to know it, you know?
Right.
And then the rest of it is, you know, them fighting this evil count, Count Dracula, who is Eucharistic, but in a satanic way. How does he stay alive forever? How does he get eternal life?
Feasting on
flesh. He bites people's flesh and drinks their blood.
Right.
It's a flesh. He's constantly looking for a flesh and blood sacrifice. And that's what keeps him alive forever. So it's the satanic reversal of Christ, who offers his flesh and his blood. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no life in you. So the concept of eating flesh and drinking blood to have life within you, of another human person, is Christ, is Eucharistic. So this, the idea of the vampire, particularly the original view, which is in Bram Stoker's Dracula, has a lot of Catholic theology in it. And there's even in the book, Dracula will do a baptism of blood on people. So there's the language of baptism as well. So this is interesting from the Catholic point of view. You know, the imagination of it, it's satanic and it's Eucharistic. And what's also interesting about the occult and Satanism and all that, it's black masses. You know, Satanists, and they don't have, you know, black praise and worship services.
You know, of course.
Or black sermons. Yeah. They are subverting the Catholic representation of Christianity.
Right. Writ large.
They want to steal Catholic hosts. They want to get the Eucharist from the Catholic Church. They're not looking for crackers and little cups of grape juice from the Methodist Church down the street. They don't want to steal that. They want to corrupt the Catholic.
There's nothing to subvert. Look, like this is the vampiric idea. When a Catholic believes, true religion, that there is a sacred object, the source and summit of the faith on earth, is the remaining. It remains to us here below the body of Christ. That's something to subvert, right? I mean, there's nothing to subvert when you're saying, look, this is mere symbolism. You know, this is a cracker. You know, there's no way to even if you take the most evil people in society, you can't really desecrate a cracker, a wafer.
Yeah, it's so, no different than the cracker that's in your pantry at home.
Right. But what are you going to do? Step on it? Like, ooh, give, you know, stick it to the Christians. You stepped on a cracker. Right.
But the Eucharist.
It's the real deal. Yeah. And this is the idea behind what you're saying about Stoker's Dracula. It's if you want to make an evil guy, then he's subverting the phantasmagoria of the Eucharist. It is Eucharistic. Yeah. Yeah. I mean,
but also in the beginning of the story, so it starts on April 23rd, Feast of St. George. But as he's going to Dracula's castle, I can't remember exactly what the identity of the woman is. She's kind of a gypsy woman or maybe just a towns peasant woman. She puts a rosary around his neck. He doesn't even know what it is. He's a Protestant. He's from England. I guess he's Anglican. He's not even sure what it is, but he wears it. And she's like, you're going to need this. Because she knows, like, there's a satanic, you know, vampire up in that castle. And he's shaving. Just a little bit later, he's shaving. He cuts his neck, and Dracula's behind him. But Dracula can't, and he wants the blood, but he can't get him because he still has the rosary around his neck.
That's sweet.
So already early in the novel, go read this novel, people. It's incredible. Already in the novel, there's all this Catholic sacramental things going on, and they're at a loss until they meet Van Helsing, and he's a Catholic. And so Van Helsing in the novel, he's not like the Van Helsing you see in the movies and all that. The original Van Helsing is a Catholic, and so he starts bringing in holy water, crucifixes, sacramentals. I'm like, man, this stuff works. There are these English, you know, Anglican Protestants. They don't know how to deal with Dracula, But Van Helsing, who just happens to be a Catholic, he's like, hey, I got sacramentals.
Right.
I got this covered.
I got it. Yeah. They don't even know what that is. Like, what would a Protestant do to combat a satanic vampiric guy? I guess, like, sit him down, see if you can get him to be docile enough to do, like
read the Bible
scripture
aloud.
Read with you. Yeah. Yeah. Sola gratia. Explain to him what that is. Yeah. You need the sacramentals because, again, the form in the matter, how are you, you know, how is one is a general sort of idea, not just in horror films, not just in horrible situations, but in day-to-day life, how are we to, this is what we were saying about Halloween in general, how are we to recall the, in a realistic way, the fact that we have to pay one death? How, you know, how are we not only to recall it, but to deal with it? And it's things like rosary beads, holy water, these in a very real way, just as having a handgun around your home is a reminder that there is danger out there. These are, you know, these are the weapons, as Sister Lucy said at Fatima, a rosary bead.
Right.
And if you shave, you need a rosary. Tell a Protestant that. Tell, like, what?
And the problem is if Dracula's behind you, you can't see him in the mirror. That's part of the problem in the book, right?
Yeah,
so you don't know he's going to try to get you. That's why you got the rosary, or maybe you can go with the scapular. But
yeah.
And what's cool is you know, in the novel, Dracula is a human.
Right.
You know, he's a evil resurrected human. He's still alive, but he's dead. He's a zombie. They don't use that language for him. But the only way he can stay alive is drinking the blood of other living humans. And what's kind of, there's one bad element in Dracula for everyone watching as you read it. So Van Helsing's a Catholic and he realizes that, yeah, rosaries are good, crucifix are good, but what works best against Dracula? The actual Eucharist.
Oh, yeah, that's right. Not the cross, not the crucifix. No,
well, he uses those, but what's best is the Eucharist. And so he obtains hosts. And when they ask him about it, he says, hold on, this is amusing. He says to his Protestant friends, don't worry, I received an indulgence to do this, which is the wrong use of the word indulgence.
Right. They don't like that.
And never would a layman before Vatican II be allowed to carry hosts outside of a church. Right. So Van Helsing, it's good in that he's showing that the ultimate power against Dracula is the Eucharist. It's theologically incorrect how he does it. And in some places, he actually uses crumbs of the Eucharist, like in doorways to keep Dracula from entering a doorway.
Yeah, not proper.
No Catholic would ever really do that. So it's interesting to see a Protestant author trying to appropriate how sacramental and sacraments would work against a demon. He's kind of on the right track, but I'm just saying, as you read the novel, you're going to see some slippage there of what what a Catholic would and wouldn't do. But it's completely worth reading. It's a short novel. Get it on Amazon or get the ebook and listen to it this time of year. Actually, I should probably do that. It's great.
Stoker's doing his best. He's doing his best to keep up. That's funny.
Yeah.
That's actually, I didn't know that about the Eucharist, that it was it was the most powerful. In the movies, it's come down to us, the Dracula movies, all 500 of them, it's come down to us that the crucifix itself is the best.
Yes.
I remember.
But a crucifix, if a guy's just holding a little white disc, people are, especially from a non-Catholic point of view, like, what's going on here?
Right. So, all the wasps in America would be like, why is he holding up that white quarter?
Is he holding a quarter? You know? Yeah. Hey, yeah. I want to talk about the corruption of vampires, zombies, all that literature. The original vampire idea has this like really cool Catholic integrity to it. You know, when you get to Twilight or like modern vampire movies, all of that's stripped away.
Yeah. Yeah.
And a lot of it is based on the sexuality and, you know, teenage girls wanting to date vampires and all this ridiculous stuff. So why don't we talk about, you know, you've written on it too, on zombies and vampires and sort of the degraded form of this genre.
Yeah, I have it was actually, it's dated Halloween. It's funny you're mentioning how surprisingly, shockingly old you're finding your article. Mine's from Halloween of 2013. It's an old article on The Imaginative Conservative. It's called Why Vampires and Zombies Are So Popular with the Secular Humanists. And it's a bit of fun, as the English say, taking a shot at, yeah, the newer genre, particularly Twilight, you know, young girls wanting nothing more in this world than to date a really fine looking vampire. and I'm not making fun of the young girls. They just got sold by the Twilight novels, which are not surprisingly, when you consider the author, I think the author's a Mormon or something like that.
She is. And that's important too, because the old vampires were Catholic and Eucharistic. The Twilight vampires are Mormon. It's all about eternal marriage, which is a Mormon doctrine.
Right. That's right. I was going there. So yeah, you hit the eternal marriage and the planets and whatnot.
Yeah. The female sacrificing herself to be eternally married to this, you know, good looking vampire guy. Right. It's not really British. About like sucking the blood.
No. Well, that would be too sacramental. It's a whole different thing. And I hadn't drawn that element out, but I don't even think at the time I'd really looked into it and knew that it was a Mormon. But it makes much more sense when you consider. What I did in the article, hopefully we could link to it. It's just a good bit of fun. Is to say, look, there are these two disensouled like human forms, right? The high, which is the higher form, the vampire, and the low, which is the zombie, and more or less. Basically, both pervert the human intellect, right? And this is done by some act having to do with the human brain. Of course, zombies, in a low way, their only use for brains is munching them, right? Yeah. And vampires are supposed to be like superhuman, almost angelic, sub-angelic, but angels.
I mean, they're demonic. Really.
Demonic. Yeah, like fallen angels, but they're smarter than humans. Exactly. I think in the Twilight thing, they're faster than humans, and they're better looking than humans. So I say, what exactly is it? The secular humanists, which is really where all this stuff kind of it hits bottom with the secular humanist culture that's taken over. At least this girl, I forget what her name is, the author of Twilight. At least she's still approaching this from a generally theistic perspective. I guess we could find the silver lining. And she is saying things like chastity, I believe. So that's good at the very least. But this descends, right? When it hits the cultural discourse, it just becomes about like, are you team, you know, Edward or team, whatever the other guy's name. The other guy's like a werewolf. So I don't know where they fit into my analysis, but I was mainly just wanting to poke fun at secular humanists. And what I end up saying is that essentially the subversion of human intellect and even the human form, to just look good, to be superficial is essentially, what the vampire's doing. The zombie, even the secular humanists don't like that guy, right? It's a little bit like having a discussion with a post modernist about religion or causality or even science properly done. It all breaks apart for them. What they want, what the vampires want the human intellect for is cunning, it's Machiavellian, it's just it's a will to power. And of course, even the secular humanists will join in with us in condemning the zombie for, just making this overly obtuse usage of human brains, just eating them. I forget where else I went, but it's the bodily shell of the vampire is all that you get, as comely in the later vampire movies. And I think there's something going on with that because
vampires are usually going all the way back are usually attractive. There's something sexy about them. There's an allure. And I like how you're saying it's the higher and the lower. As you're speaking, I was kind of thinking, you know, what is man that you are mindful of him? God has placed us above the animal kingdom, but below the angel kingdom, if you want to call it that. And so it kind of seems to me that zombies are more like beasts they're scary. They want to eat our brains. They want to get us. They're coming after us, but there's no allure to them. It's just right. Like if a lion was trying to get you, you'd just be, he's not thinking too much. He just wants to eat you. And that's how a zombie is.
Right.
But the Dracula, the vampire, is more like a demon, a fallen angel. There's something right. really pretty about it. Something that's deceiving, something that brings you into it. And it's smarter than you.
Right. Can something move faster aspirational. Than you. Right, right, right.
Yeah. So there is something that appeals to us about the vampire.
Right. Especially if you're a teenage girl. Yeah. Yeah. The funny thing, though, is when you compare this back to Nosferatu, the old silent film, mm-hmm. which I love, for one thing, the vampire's not at all sexy.
No.
And he's a little bit zombie-like when yes. he actually spots blood. Like, I think the main character goes to his castle and they're having dinner. And he accidentally cuts himself, and the last time he saw the Nosferatu was across the table, and then he just looks up and he's behind him. He's like, "You want me to help you clean that?" Yeah. not as sexy as Edward or whatever. So there's been some development there, but yeah.
Do you know why Nosferatu got it wrong?
Why?
It's German.
It's German. It's weird.
German. The Germans did that. Yeah.
So
it took an Englishman to get the Bram, the original Dracula. It's like, it's got the good English literary tension between Catholicism and Protestant in it.
Nice.
I
like it.
Germans don't do that. Everything leans Lutheran.
Yeah. And it's all the discotheque and the electronica. Yeah. When I was sitting at the Greg, it was funny. I immediately, there's no racism here. Just, and you got priests from all over the world. I immediately hit it off with the English, like you're saying, because we have so much in common, not just the mother tongue, but music, we could talk about whatever, and the Germans, I'd be like, "What music do you listen to?" They'd show me, and it's just all these like computer whatever. Beats, I don't.
It's funny you mentioned that. Cause like when I was in Rome, the seminarians at the Venerable English College, like, "Hey, we're here and you're in Rome. Come over, So right, I hit it off with the English college guys. The German guys never called me.
No, never at the NAC. Did you stay at the NAC?
No. Next to the NAC.
Yeah.
Hey, let's talk about the original Dracula. His name is Vlad. Vlad the Impaler. Also known as Vlad the Third. He was the second son of Vlad Dracul. That's where we get Dracula. Who became the ruler of Wallachia in 1436. Vlad and his younger brother Radu were held as hostages in the Ottoman Turkish Empire in 1442 to secure their father's loyalty. So basically, the Turks kidnapped Vlad Dracul's two sons and kept them in Turkey, tried to make them Muslims.
Ooh, evil.
And basically said the dad, "Hey, don't screw with us because we have your two sons. We'll kill them."
Right. Right. Yeah. So this is not only we were talking before about Catholicism, Protestantism, healing the wounds of ecumenism. Now we're talking about Catholicism
and Islam
vs. Islam. Yeah. I forgot. One forgets that dimension.
Think about if you're as a dad, a couple ISIS guys take two of your sons. And they're like, "Hey, we got them. Don't mess with us or they're going to die."
Right.
Politically, right. that hurts you.
Oh, yeah. Well, and religiously, they're going to die if they don't convert at the point of a sword. This is a spiritual death.
Yeah.
Right. And so apostasy.
So Vlad the third Dracula, the historic Dracula, he probably spoke Turkish, maybe spoke Arabic as well. I mean, this is how he grew up. And think about if you grew up as a Christian in the Turkish camp.
Right.
And you're like, "Man, right. I wish I could see my mom and my dad."
That would be very rough. And this is in the midst of, was this 1400?
Yeah, so he died. Dracula the Third, Vlad the Third, dies in 1462. So pre-Reformation by a little bit.
Right before Constantinople falls, right? Or right after Constantinople falls to the Turks.
That's 1453. Yeah. So it's during his life. Right. No, yes, during his life.
It was that decade. Yeah. So this is big.
So
yeah,
Islam is breaking down the walls of Constantinople during this time period. So this is a very crucial time in church history. And in this, you know, amorphous political situation in which Vlad lives, which is kind of Transylvania, which is, I think, Romania right now.
Right. Yeah, Romania.
Yeah. And so Vlad III grows up in the Turkish camps. And do you think he grows up loving the Turks? No, he freaking hates them. Yeah, so when he gets out of their camp and becomes the ruler, what does he spend his entire life doing? Killing Muslim Turks. And that's why he's called the Impaler. He would just go out, get Turks, and he would take their bodies and impale them and leave them up. You know, like hung up corpses.
Four quarters of the city.
Yeah, so he gets this reputation of being a bloody man. He has a bloodlust. He just wants to kill Turks.
Right. Yeah, sounds like... is it Benedict say this at Regensburg address? No, you drew a much more violent response from the Regensburg address, and he's not saying anything half as bold as what was... Throughout most of Christian Islamic relations, it wasn't very good at all, and it was openly bellicose, right? Yeah. So,
there wasn't a lot of peaceful dialogue.
No. The modern mind is shocked to find that it pretty much throughout most of Christian Islamic history, you know, people are being outly violent on both sides, right? The postmodern mind is shocked to find such insensitivities. But this was the historical reality. And the people of Constantinople, remember, they were not used to, as a culture, they were not used to invasion. This goes all the way back to Rome, Church West, became accustomed as soon as Constantine moved the capital to Constantinople. The people of the city of Rome who felt abandoned for the next several centuries were used to being invaded by the Visigoths, the Vandals, the Huns, and they developed a workable system where they would incorporate the people. Over in Constantinople for the next 1,000 years, from 400 to 1400, they enjoyed relative stability. So this had to be terrifying when in the century or two centuries before Constantinople actually fell to the Muslims, they were actually receiving some of what Rome had been dealing with, invading invaders. And unlike the Roman invaders, the Visigoths and the Vandals, who came in and kind of became loosely Christian, they became Arianist, the invaders to Constantinople wanted nothing to do with Christianity and considered themselves hot rivals. So, yeah.
So, this is interesting, look into it. I don't know if a good book on Vlad III, and I'm not like making hagiography on Vlad III. I'm not saying he was like a super great guy or he's a saint or we all need to rally around him. I'm just saying the original Dracula, Vlad III, Vlad the Impaler, is deeply in this sort of Catholic Islamic tension that's, during the 1400s, which is probably the height of it in the Christian West. And he's, in a certain sense, he's in the Transylvania area fighting back the Turks as they're trying to push all the way up, into Vienna, into the heart of Europe and take over the whole thing and make St. Peter's and Rome into a mosque. So he's part of this, as it says on Wikipedia, Vlad III adopted a scorched earth policy.
So they didn't have terms like that back then. Everything was a scorched earth policy. Yeah, we only use terms like that now. That's funny.
Right.
Yeah.
So, and he was actively invading the Turkish territories, trying to push them back. So Vlad III, I'll try to put a picture of the guy on the screen so you can see what he looks like.
He is long. Yeah.
Yeah. It's kind of interesting how Bram Stoker's Dracula taps into that legend. Here's this quasi-Catholic prince in quasi-Eastern Europe who's just killing people like no other. He's known as a slaughterer. And how that gets transformed into a blood sucker.
Right. Because were the townspeople afraid of him, or was it just the Muslim?
I'm pretty sure everyone was afraid of Vlad III. the
Imperial. Weird guy. Yeah.
Yeah. He's you know, if you're taken away from your family and raised by Mohammedans for your whole life, then you get free and take over. That you probably
have some issues. Yeah.
You didn't have a good childhood.
You weren't hugged enough. No.
He was definitely not hugged enough. Yeah.
Yeah.
So what about any other monsters you want to cover? Werewolves or Frankenstein? I think Frankenstein's a really interesting one.
Frankenstein's a great one.
If you read the novel, he's like, idiot, zombie. He's like super smart. He's like reading literature and he's, you know, he's very cultivated.
Frankenstein's monster. Like Jerry Seinfeld says, you know, the monster in a blazer, when you can't take the blazer away from the monster, he is cultivated.
Yeah.
And he's not Frankenstein. His creator is. And, right. And we've somehow in the American, you know, Boris Karloff, you know, genre of Frankenstein films, he became Frankenstein. He assumed his creator's name. But,
his namesake, yeah.
No. Yeah, no, there's a great remake, De Niro. I think that goes down in the books as De Niro's one non-mobster role in the history of movies is him playing Frankenstein's monster. He does an amazing job.
Isn't he in Meet the Fockers?
He's in Meet the Fockers, okay. But he's still kind of a, yeah.
That's his breakout role. Yeah, it was Frankenstein.
Yeah, it was. Well, I think he
Meet the Parents, that's what it is, Meet the Parents.
Meet the Parents, then Meet the Fockers.
Oh, that's a sequel. Okay, getting deep.
But it's Mary Shelley's book is
I remember that. I think I saw that long ago. It was like, what, 20 years ago? The De Niro?
The De Niro was 20 years ago, yeah. The translation. It follows it's epistolary. So, right, it's the people writing letters. The original novel was. Yeah.
Which is hard to do.
The movie follows it.
As an author, writing a story in the form of letters is very difficult. It can come off as very tedious for the reader.
Right.
I would never try that. That's pretty hard, but she pulls it off.
Very well. It's a romantic novel, and there's actually lots of good critique of scientific atheism in the novel. But yeah, it's a different thing. You know, the indignities of post enlightenment science and all that gets its fair share, gets the business end of Mary Shelley's Frankenstein, the hubris of man trying to be God and all that. And also you get a nice, I've written before on in Frankenstein, there's a great passage about two thirds of the way through the book on the monster being abandoned by his creator. And it's lamentable. It's actually very moving. I used to use that passage to show the ills of abortion. So there's lots. I mean, it's real literature, and it's good stuff. But yeah, since there's nothing sexy about Frankenstein's monster or werewolves, or zombies,
the whole idea of Bride of Frankenstein is comedic. Like,
right?
There's no teenage girl out there going, "I want to be married to Frankenstein."
Lucky, yeah, no. Lucky gal.
By the way, one of my favorite comedy movies of all time is Young Frankenstein.
Amazing.
So hilarious.
great opening.
There's some off-color stuff in there, but the comedy in that movie is genius.
Wait, you meant to say there's some off-color stuff in there, and therefore the comedy is genius.
The fact that it's in black and white, I mean, it's just genius.
It's genius. Yeah. Everyone watch this. You got to go out. Yeah. So I don't know exactly.
So here's everybody's homework. Read Bram Stoker's Dracula or listen to the audio. And like, here's the pro tip I said at the beginning of this episode. If you're listening to us on iTunes or you're watching it on YouTube, listen at 1.5 speed faster. I read so many novels at 1.5 speed, sometimes 2x speed. So, you know, if it's an hour episode at 2x speed, I just finished it in 30 minutes. So you can Bram Stoker's Dracula, get it on the audio, the Kindle, double the speed as fast as you can comprehend it. Your brain will adjust and you can get through Timothy and my episodes. You can get through these books. So your homework is Stoker's Dracula, Mary Shelley's Frankenstein. What else?
All right. Sounds good. Well, our two articles.
We check out our articles.
More important than anything.
And learn about Vlad the Impaler.
And go watch Young Frankenstein. For heaven's sake,
have a good time. Kids. I don't know when not your kids.
Don't watch it with your kids. But with the wife and the husband. Yeah. Good stuff. Happy Halloween.
Yeah, happy Halloween. Okay, well, great. I feel like there's other stuff we could talk about. You want to keep going or You need to run out.
I got to run.
You got to run out. Okay, great.
Yeah.
All right, well, everybody, thanks for watching. Please hit that subscribe button so you get notified of future. If you're on iTunes, subscribe on iTunes. If you're listening, if you're watching us on YouTube, hit that subscribe. Our plan is to bring out content 3 times a week about, usually Monday, Wednesday, Friday, but we move it around sometimes based on the news. And I'm going to start aiming these to be released at noon. So, but hit the subscribe button. That way you get notified every time. And have a happy Halloween. Pray for the dead. Rejoice in the saints. Become a saint. Be holy. Anything else you want to add, Tim?
Yeah, yeah. Enjoy Halloween. Go out, honor monsters, get candy, and love it. Yeah.
Great. All right, everybody. God bless. Bye.